doing a great work. So it's good to have you with us this morning. Last week we looked at the introduction to the Apostle Peter, and we saw that Peter was the one who wrote this, even though there's been a lot of liberal scholars that said, oh, he could have never written this. He was too much of a country bumpkin, old fisherman. And yet we see it's the Holy Spirit upon Peter's life that changed him, that radically used him and took him from that bumbling fisherman with the foot and mouth disease to an apostle that just really went for it with the Lord. So turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter. And let's open up in a word of prayer once again. Father, as we come before you with open hearts and open Bibles, we pray that you would speak to us. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. Lord, we do thank you for this weekend, Memorial Weekend. And Lord, we do thank you for all those servicemen and women who laid down their lives for this country so we could have freedom. Freedom to come together to worship you. Freedom, Lord, to share the gospel. And Lord, we know that the enemy is coming against those freedoms, even in this country. So we pray, Lord, that we would take advantage of the time that we have to share the good news of Jesus with our friends and neighbors, classmates, whoever it might be, co-workers. And Lord, we just pray that you would go before us and open doors that no one can close, close doors that no one can open, and give us your wisdom and your discernment. Again, Lord, thank you for all those that are part of this fellowship, those that are visiting this weekend. We pray that you would bless them, keep them safe in whatever they're doing. And for those who have traveled from here to other places, Lord, watch over them. And we know many from our fellowship are going different places for various reasons. And so may you encourage them and bless their time together as family members, as couples. And Lord, in all things, we want you to be glorified. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So as we saw last week in 1 Peter, it's now written by an older, wiser, more mature Peter. He's come a long way since those stumbling, bumbling days where he would stick his foot in his mouth and, you know, he'd just blurt things out. He was very much a reactionary, but we see him, he has grown. He's grown in his relationship with Christ. He has grown in his relationship and his fellowship with other believers. He's grown in God's grace. He's grown in the power and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. And what we have here is really the capstone of Peter's life, 1 and 2 Peter. We see words of wisdom, words of encouragement. We see words of faith. But above everything else, 1 Peter is a message of hope and encouragement for all of us who are fighting the good fight, who are staying on course, who are trying to finish strong, and we're keeping the faith, and we're just wanting to live our lives for the Lord. And we realize that no matter how dark this world gets, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt the glorious light of Jesus Christ is awaiting us at the end of that long dark tunnel, and we're going to see him face to face. Now, Peter's writing this letter, again, based on firsthand experience. He experienced Jesus for 3.5 years. He experienced persecutions and trials that he mentions heavily later on in this letter. He knew what it meant to suffer for the sake of Christ, but what is even more important is that he experienced the spiritual presence of Jesus Christ with him every step of the way. He knew the Lord was not going to leave him. He knew the Lord was not going to forsake him. And even during those tough times, he knew Jesus was with him always. And that's what he wants to convey to all of us through this letter. It's like Peter is saying, you know, because Jesus Christ is alive, we have a living hope. Because Jesus Christ is alive, I want to encourage all of God's people to realize God loves you and he's going to stay with you. And even when you go through a hard time, whether it's illness, whether it's a crash, whatever it might be, God is using these things to help mold you and shape you into the special, unique person that God has created you to be. And so let's begin our study in 1 Peter, an amazing section of God's Word. So it starts off saying, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And that's as far as we got last week. And so talk about foot and mouth disease. Anyway, he is the one who wrote this, the much improved Peter. He's writing this to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. If you look at those regions on your Bible maps, they're all in present-day Turkey. And so they were believers, pilgrims, that are part of the dispersion. Now, this word dispersion means to scatter seed. And it's an important word that Peter, you know, clings on to here. By the time that Peter is writing this letter, persecution against the Christians is growing. The Roman Empire is coming down on Christians. Christians in Jerusalem were being scattered like seed, and they were taking the gospel, the good news of Jesus, the word of God, throughout the Roman Empire at this time. Paul's ministry is flourishing at this time, but they were looking, they said, we're part of the dispersion. We are out there scattering seed as they went, and it's the seed of God's word. Jewish and Gentile Christians were being scattered all over the Roman Empire, but these are written to that present-day Turkey area. God still does that today. You know, the Lord plants his people where he knows we will produce good fruit. And whether you realize it or not, God has planted you in Western Colorado so that you would produce good fruit, whether it's here, again, with your coworkers, maybe your classmates, maybe in your neighborhood. You know, he's planted you here so that you might be the one God uses to plant the seeds of the gospel into the hearts of those grumpy old coworkers you might have, into the hearts of that down and discouraged neighbor you might live next to, in the hearts of those that, you know, are just struggling with their faith, maybe in school. And so in a real sense, we're all pilgrims of the dispersion, Christians who have been planted throughout the world, bearing good fruits, the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. That's the fruit he wants people to taste and see so that they can know the Lord is good from our lives, from our lifestyles. The word pilgrims here, it's an interesting word used by Peter. It literally means a temporary resident. Well, let me tell you, pilgrim. Some of you are old enough to kind of think, oh, that sounded a little bit like John Wayne, but yeah, Jeff needs to give that up. Anyway, Peter's reminding us that we are just temporary residents upon planet Earth. This is not our permanent dwelling place. You know, we're just passing through. We saw in James, we're like vanishing smoke, you know, just a mist. Here today, gone tomorrow. But this is not our permanent home. The world is just a road stop on our way to eternity. Remember Jesus telling his disciples in John 14:3, he goes, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so that's what we're looking forward to, seeing Jesus face to face. And it should be obvious to all of us that we are still in these bodies of flesh. And as long as we're in these bodies of flesh, we will have discouragement. We will have pain. We will go through difficulties. We will go through frustration. We will occasionally face days of hardships and sadness, maybe even despair. But in this letter, Peter reminds us of God's gracious plans for our eternal lives. He reminds us of God's power to see us through, again, the darkest of days. And he reminds us, and we'll see in a moment, of the security we have as children of God. And so Peter is going to point us, and he keeps pointing us to all the good and glorious things God has done for us simply because he loves us. And so notice the first thing he tells us who are, again, scattered and planted seed. This is what he tells us in verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, that's quite a statement from a big old dumb fisherman. And he has it figured out. I certainly don't have it all figured out. But Peter not only starts things off by talking about our election, but he brings a whole Trinity into this verse as well. Notice he's reminding the people of his day. The Holy Spirit's reminding us today that we are part of the saved family of God. That's how he starts this off. Notice he mentions the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit together. And this is the Trinity at work in securing our salvation. And the first thing Peter says about our salvation is that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, this whole idea of election has caused a lot of problems in the church over the last 2,000 years. Some people think, I've got it figured out. I know exactly how it works. And I always think, no, you don't. You know, I like what John Corson used to say, you know, when it talks about free will and election. This side of heaven, you know, we see a sign that says, whoever so will enter in. You know, whoever will, let him enter in. That's what Jesus is. Whoever is willing, come on in. And then you get through the gates of heaven and you look on the back side of the door and it says, you didn't choose me, I chose you. So you think you got it figured out, just dwell on that for a while. But the first thing he says is that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. That simply means that God chose us from before the foundation of the world. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that you were chosen before the foundation of the world. In other words, from the Father's perspective, we were saved since eternity past. He elected you, he chose you before the world began. Again, I don't know how he did that or why. I know some things about this, as we'll talk about, but he chose you from before this world even existed, before anything physical was even in existence. In his mind, because he knows all things, he chose you. Paul says this in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. For whom he foreknew, and I like that word foreknowledge, he knew, foreknew you, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. And so you were elected, predestined, called, justified, and glorified by the Father from eternity past. Again, from God's perspective, it's a done deal. He sees the finished product. He sees you complete in Christ. He sees you glorified in Jesus. Now, we don't see ourselves that way because we just see in the here and now, but God sees the end from the beginning. This is known as our position in Christ. Our position is we are glorified in Christ. He sees us complete, done. He sees the final result of our salvation. We're justified. He sees us just as if we'd never sinned. Again, when I look in the mirror, I don't see that, but God does, and I praise the Lord for that. But notice that his election is based on his foreknowledge. In other words, God has infinite, perfect knowledge. He knows what's in the eternal future because God is all-knowing, omniscient. He wouldn't be God if he didn't know all things, so he knows all things as if it was happening right before his very eyes. And it's because he sees us from the beginning and he sees the end product. And again, this is his eternal attribute of omniscience. And he makes his choices based on his perfect knowledge. That's why he mentions foreknowledge here in Peter, and then Paul mentions it there in Romans 8. And he makes his choices based on having perfect insight and understanding. Hey, if you can always make the right choices, you would, you know, always be perfect. If you can see what's going to happen in the future and based every decision on what's going to happen in the future, you would have that foreknowledge. Only God has it. But if you could see everything ahead of you like it was happening right now, man, you could clean up. You know, you remember, I like to use the illustration of this. Remember the Back to the Future movies, and especially the second movie. You know, it goes from 1955 to 1985. Well, you remember the enemy of, you know, Marty was, you know, this guy Biff. You know, so Biff now in 1985 is older, but he goes back to 1955 and he meets his younger self. And what does he do? He sneaks him a copy of a sports almanac that has all the scores from 1955 to 1985. And, you know, he's trying to pound it into him. You need to look at this. You don't, you know, hold on to this. And, you know, and finally he does. He realizes, oh, these have all the scores for all the future games. And so he would place his bets on the winning team. You know, well, this is what's going to happen tomorrow. So he places bets on this winning team. Didn't matter what the odds are. He already knew. He had foreknowledge. They're going to win. I got the almanac that covers the next 30 years. God sees a whole eternity in front of us. And so he sees everything before it's happened. And it's amazing because that Biff ends up destroying the little city, was it Hillsdale or whatever it was called, and is ruined. And so this is how they figured all out. Oh, he's got this sports almanac, so Marty's trying to get the almanac from him and go back in time and redo everything. But that's what he did. He cleaned up because it wasn't, you know, guessing. It wasn't like, well, I hope this is going to take place tomorrow in this game. He had foreknowledge it's going to happen. And if you had foreknowledge before the 1969 baseball season, the odds were the New York Mets are going to win the World Series at 500-1. Can you imagine if you knew before that season that the, you know, the bumbling Mets, the lovable losers, were going to win the World Series in 1969? You could put down $500 or $1 and win $500. You could put down, you know, $10 and get $5,000. You could put down whatever. The odds are 500-1. You could clean up if you knew beyond a shadow of a doubt the New York Mets in 1969 are going to win the World Series. And so that's what he did. And that's what God has done with us. He sees what's going to take place in the beginning, and he sees what's going to happen in the end. You know, if you would have put all that money down, sold your house, put it all in the 69 Mets, people would have said, you're an idiot. What, are you crazy? Those guys are never going to win the World Series. But with foreknowledge, it wouldn't be a gamble, but it would be a certainty. It would be a done deal. That's the way it is with foreknowledge of God. People look at us and say, you people are chosen? You people are going to heaven? Really? God loves you? Why would he love somebody like you? You're glorified in the Father's eyes? That's crazy. No, it's not. That's the foreknowledge of God. He sees the beginning from the end. He sees you, and he knows that you're going to make it. He knows you're going to be in heaven with him in glory. So God calls it as if it already is. You're glorified. You're a person who is precious in God's sight. The second part of this verse, Romans 4:17, says, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. So what does that mean for you and me today? Well, just this. You and I can run joyfully into the throne room of God's presence. You and I can just enjoy intimacy of fellowship with the Lord. It means that we can wait upon the Lord expectantly because we're not little robots that God created and he pushed a button when we were born and that's like, yeah, praise the God, you know, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let me help you across the street. I mean, that's not what God did to us. He gave us free will. But he knows what's going to happen. As far as the Father is concerned, we have been elected, chosen by God from before the foundation of the world. This is why Paul could say this with confidence in Philippians 1:6. Are you confident of this? Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, do I understand that? No. But I sure relish that. I sure love it. I'm so thankful that God knows what he's doing, and I can just rest in him. But my heart is filled with joy knowing that God has pulled me out of darkness of my sin, and he's brought me into his kingdom. He's washed away my sins, and he's going to bring me into his glorious presence. The Apostle Paul said of the Lord's saving grace, this is Ephesians 2:1, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. You know, I love it. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me and you. But look at verse 2 once again. He says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So again, from the Father's perspective, He saved us from eternity past. From Jesus' perspective, he saved us when he hung on the cross and he shed his blood for our sins. Like he told the thief on the cross dying next to him, today you'll be with me in paradise, because that thief had repented. Then Jesus said as he died, it is finished. The price was paid in full at that moment when Jesus shed his blood for our sins. As far as the Holy Spirit is concerned, notice the third person of the Trinity here in verse 2. It says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit. In other words, there was a moment in time when the Holy Spirit set you apart for God's exclusive purposes. For me, that was November 30th, 1977. I was at the North Park Theater in San Diego, Pastor Mike McIntosh preaching the gospel, and I thought, man, who told him about my sins and everything wrong I ever did? And he told me about the love of Jesus and everything else. And there was 1,500 people in that place, but the Holy Spirit was directing that gospel message right into my heart. And it was at that moment I gave my life to Jesus, and that's when eternity and time came together. So from my perspective, that's when I got saved. November 30th, 1977. From God's perspective, from eternity past, from Jesus' perspective, when he hung on the cross and he shed his blood for my sins. Amazing. And so it was at that specific moment of time, the Holy Spirit moved upon our hearts to make God's election real within our lives. And so a time came when we were confronted by the Lord, who revealed to our hearts our need for salvation. And then our eyes were opened up to realize Jesus is the only Savior. He's the only one that could save us from our sins. Now, people always say, well, did you have a choice? I absolutely had a choice. In fact, I had a choice for the first 21 years of my life, and I rejected Jesus the first 25 times I heard the gospel. I would curse people out. I'd say, get out of my face. I don't want to see you rotten Christians anymore. I mean, I was mean. I was nasty. Now I'm such a lovable little guy, you know, but back then I was. I mean, I was brutal. I was horrible. And being a pitcher in high school and college, I mean, I'd throw at guys just to knock them down, and then yell at them. I mean, I had all this anger within me and all this other nasty stuff you don't need to hear about. But Jesus shows up at that moment, knocking on the door, and finally, it came a point when I saw who I was in my lost condition and realized, Jesus, you love me? How could you love somebody like me? After the way I've treated you and cursed your name and done all these horrible things to people, and yet Jesus said, I love you. I died for you. And at that moment, when I said, yes, come into my life, be my Lord and Savior, and he just took all the sin away at that moment. Glorious. It was no surprise to him. He saw it coming from eternity past. But what a surprise to us at that moment when God, the creator of all things, came into our lives to dwell among us. And then if that's not enough, notice how Peter then tells us at the end of verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, for those of us who have already experienced God's grace when he saved us, and we have that peace of God that surpasses all understanding. You know, he just doesn't say, I want those things added to your life. He goes, I want those things multiplied in your life. Again, I don't understand that. How do you multiply your grace in my life, God? But I sure like the sound of it. I sure need it. And so I don't know what he does or how he does it, but when I'm having a bad day, I sure do appreciate the fact that he multiplies his grace and his peace upon us. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Another glorious verse by this big old dumb fisherman. First of all, notice that God has begotten us again, or literally it means he caused us to become born again, and it says it's by his abundant mercy. In his mercy, God reached down from heaven and he brought us who were spiritually dead to spiritual life. He made us alive together with Christ. Again, Paul says it like this, Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, so even when you were just in rebellion against God, He loved you. He was rich in mercy toward you. It says, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And when did that take place? Well, it was at that very moment when Jesus came into my life and He raised me from spiritual death. Jesus breathed new life into me, just like He breathed new life into you. And He enabled us to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And that's truly amazing. But that's not all. Notice when we're born again, God places within us, He says, a living hope. A hope in the reality of seeing Jesus face to face. That's the living hope He's talking about. That we are going to see the Lord in glory, in heaven, face to face. A hope that's based on the reality of eternity with God. A hope that is based on the fact that Jesus Christ is alive, risen from the dead. Once we were people, like Paul says, who had no hope, but now we have tremendous hope. Because I know if something were to happen to me today, I keel over and die, I know where I'm going. You know, I have that assurance of my salvation, not because of who I am or what I've done, but because of who Jesus is and what He did for me. There's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. Jesus is alive. He's well. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. But on the other hand, think of all the religious teachers out there that people follow. And I don't know why you follow them. Buddha, dead and buried. Confucius, confused, dead and buried. You know, Joseph Smith, dead and buried. Mary Faker Eddy, dead and buried. I mean, Muhammad, dead and buried, yet people are following them. Why do you want to follow a dead guy, a dead person, a dead woman? Why would you follow them? They can't breathe life into you. They can't raise you to spiritual life. They can't make you a new creation in which all your sins are washed away. Why? Because they're dead. What do you get from a dead person? Nothing. It's emptiness. It's death. They just flat out cannot give you a living hope like Jesus can because they're all dead and buried. And that's the best you can hope for if you're going to follow some dead person, is death. But Jesus Christ offers everlasting, never-ending life because He alone conquered the grave. He alone has risen from the dead. He alone has sent the Holy Spirit to bring conviction into our hearts of sin, of righteousness, judgment to come. And so when your eyes are open and you realize, I'm a sinner, and I'm not righteous at all, and I deserve judgment from God, that's when the Holy Spirit's done His job. And He's pointing you to Jesus, and He's saying, Jesus paid the price for your sins. He's going to remove all condemnation and judgment from your life. He's going to declare you righteous. So come to Jesus. Is your hope alive today? Well, it should be, because we worship the living, risen Lord and Savior Jesus. What a contrast to the fading hope that so many people in this world have. I mean, people are always told, especially this time of year, graduation, oh, all this hope before you. You know, it cracks me up because I was in that same boat. You can be whatever you want to be when you grow up. That's a lie. I wanted to be a professional baseball player. Since I was 6 years old, that was my dream. That was my goal. That was my one big hope. And I did everything possible to try to become a big league baseball player. I was a pitcher. And I was good. I had lots of awards. I had certificates. I went to, you know, high school. It was all CIF. I went to San Diego State. I was one of their pitchers. I was teammates with the Rockies manager, Bud Black. When he was here last year, I reminded him of that. He goes, who are you? Said, well, we were pitchers together. I got kicked off the team, though. My third year, I was having the best season ever. I mean, here's a kid growing up, that's all I wanted to do. I mean, I can't even count how many hundreds of thousands of pitches I threw. And I had a great record. I had a great curveball, a great slider and sinker, a decent fastball. I had scouts following me. And then for out of the blue, Jim Dietz, he's a Hall of Fame college coach, calls me into his office and says, I don't even know why I'm doing this, Jeff. I really like you, but I got to kick you off the team. Well, I knew why, because I got in trouble with some other teammates you know, doing stupid things, drinking and different stuff. But he singled me out, and I got kicked off the team. My hopes were dashed. I thought, that's it. You know, my life is over. Well, don't feel sorry for me, because God did something radically superior, infinitely greater, because 2 weeks later, when I, in my little stupid world, I hit bottom. That's how shallow I was. I can't play baseball anymore. You know, but that's when I got saved. And the Lord did an infinitely greater work than if I ever would have made it in baseball. And so that hope, it's funny though how hope, some things you just continue to have hope for, because a few months later, I was given a full ride scholarship to play baseball at another university, but I'd already been praying about going to Bible college at that point. And it was like a tug of war, you know, the old little angel and the little demon. It's like, you can do it, Jeff, you can do it. And I was like, no, I got it. So I went to the Bible college instead. But then every few years, you know, I was still in good shape, and I was coaching my high school team. I was their pitching coach for a season, and he was like, I was striking out all their guys. The coach was getting mad at me. He's like, hey, tone it down. It's like, oh. You get these, this little hope, like, I can still do it. You know, now I'm 28, and we're moving to Grand Junction. Maybe I could go back and try it. It's like, after a while, you realize that hope is gone. It's gone for good. It was dashed. Man, but the hope that Jesus gives you, it's so much better. And the longer we walk with Jesus, the brighter our hope shines. Because in this body, even though the outward man is perishing, Paul says, the inward man is being renewed day by day. So worldly hope diminishes, but our eternal living hope grows and grows as we get older, as we get closer to seeing Jesus face to face. And the hope that God's word is true increases. And that one day we're going to pass from this life into the presence of the Lord, that grows stronger. And as we see Bible prophecy being fulfilled in our days like never before, what's going on in Israel today is incredible. It's great. It's amazing. You know, the cup of trembling that's coming around Jerusalem, everybody wants to destroy Jerusalem. And it's amazing how upset people are because Donald Trump says, we're going to move our embassy to Jerusalem. Just that one statement. Everybody, oh, kill, destroy. 60 Palestinians killed in Gaza because of that on their 70th anniversary a couple weeks ago. The weird thing, the sad thing was, 50 of those were Hamas people that were told storm the border and go to Jerusalem. That's what Hamas is telling, the Hezbollah is telling all the people around Israel. That's the day, the 70th anniversary, May 14th, attack. And Israel's like, we're not going to let you attack. People get killed, now Israel's the enemy. Everybody's against Israel. UN's voting against Israel. Oh, they're just so mean and nasty. It's like, come on. It's all foretold in God's word. And we realize your word is true. Things are happening just as you said they were going to happen, Lord. Again, the reason we know this is because Jesus Christ has placed within us a living hope. And we're so blessed. We don't need to wrestle with the old midlife crisis things like, I got to do this before I die. I got to do that before I die. And we get caught up in the worldly fantasies all around us that are bombarding us. No, our living hope, it's so much greater than playing professional sports. It's so much more fulfilling than striving to make $1 million or $1 billion or whatever you might be striving to make. Our living hope is so much more real and secure than placing our hope in the Democratic Party or the Republican Party, or for some of you, the retirement party. Our hope should always be in eternity, because heaven is getting closer to each Christian every day that we are here on planet Earth. Now look at verse 4. We have this living hope, and it's because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he says, this is what our hope is going to lead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Isn't that awesome? Our heavenly inheritance. First, he says it's incorruptible, which means it'll never corrode, it'll never decay. It's talking about heaven. In other words, it's death-proof. Not only that, it says our heavenly inheritance is undefiled, which means it's in a perfect condition. Nothing can dim its beauty, its purity, its glory. In other words, it's sin-proof, our heavenly inheritance. Notice it'll never fade away. You know, our hopes and dreams might fade away. Some of your dreams come true. That's great. But some of them don't. They fade away. But our eternal hope in seeing Jesus says will never fade away. In other words, our heavenly inheritance will never suffer variations in beauty or in value or in glory. It's time proof. That's an inheritance that we should hold fast to. And notice that it is reserved in heaven for you. And since Jesus has made the reservation for you, you can be assured he's not going to give your room away. You're not going to get there. No, I just gave that room up to somebody else. What? He won't do that to you. He's reserving your place in glory. You can be assured that your reservation will not be canceled or given away. Now, some might say, but how can I be sure that I'm going to make my reservation? What if God gives my room away? Well, look at verse 5. About this, he says, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In other words, your reservation is secure because it's kept by God. Not by you, but it's kept by God. In other words, this heavenly inheritance that is awaiting me and you is not being kept because of my goodness or my spirituality or my holiness, but it's being kept by the power of God. And he has declared me holy and righteous and forgiven. He's given me that title of being a new creation in Christ, where the old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. And that's for all of us. In other words, if you've given your life to Jesus, if he is your Lord and Savior, then he's got you. You belong to him. He is keeping you. He's guarding your inheritance, and nobody can steal you away from that. And nobody can take your inheritance away from you. Your room has been reserved by Jesus himself. And then the very first part of verse 6 says, in this you greatly rejoice. We'll stop there. But in that we greatly rejoice. That God has done the work. We're just going along for the ride. We're just wanting to cooperate with the Holy Spirit as he leads us and guides us, produces fruit in us, and it produces love, joy, peace, and the rest of it. He's given us gifts. He's given us talents. We want to use these things for his glory. He's given us a glorious inheritance. Now, some of you might have gone through different experiences with earthly inheritances. Maybe some relative passed away and they left an inheritance. That can get messy. It can get ugly. There can be all kinds of confusion and questions, and other relatives get involved, and it can be a mess. But with our heavenly inheritance, it's never going to be a mess because it's from God. Because the writer of our heavenly will, you might say, who died, is now alive, and he can execute his will perfectly. And so when he says, I've given this to you, you can hold fast to that promise. I've gone here and prepared a place for you. You can hold that promise. In fact, let's close with that verse. John 14, verses 1 through 3. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, that you may be with me. You know, and then remember as Philip said, we don't know where you're going. How are we going to know the way? Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promises of your word. As we read 1 Peter, we know this isn't the writing of Peter. He was basically just dictating what the Holy Spirit spoke to his heart. And we'll see that very clearly in this letter as well, that it's not by his will that he wrote this, but he was just the instrument you used to give us this glorious promise that we call the Word of God, that when we die, we know where we're going. We can have that assurance of our salvation. And Lord, I know that's a promise you want all of us to be able to hold on to. Maybe there's someone here today, they're not sure where they're going when they die. They don't have that peace within their hearts. They don't have that assurance of salvation. Maybe they've never turned their life over to you as Lord and Savior. Well, then I pray, Lord, today would be the day they hear the Holy Spirit knocking on the door of their hearts, saying, open up. Jesus wants to come in. He wants to set you free. He wants to wash all your sins away. He shed his blood to wash all your sins away and forgive you of everything you've ever done and will ever do. And then you can enter into a love relationship with the Lord and Savior Jesus. If the Lord is speaking to your heart this morning, I encourage you right now, don't turn him away. Don't blow this off. Don't go through the pain and the spiritual agony like I went through for so many years, denying the Lord and pushing him away. Because the greatest decision I ever made was saying yes to Jesus. I've never regretted a moment since then. That God loves me. And that he saved me. And that he's preparing a place for me in glory. And from his perspective, it's already taken care of. It's a done deal. From my perspective, I can't even imagine how glorious it's going to be when I leave this sinful world behind and enter into the presence of Christ and see him face to face. But Lord, we know from your word, and because you've given us that living hope, that you have made the reservation for each one of us. And all we have to do is say yes to Jesus. People always question, how will I know if I'm chosen? Say yes to Jesus right now. Invite him into your heart, and you can know from this day forward that he chose you from before the foundation of the world. If you continue to reject him, and you die without Jesus, then you'll end up in a place of torment where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's not what Jesus desires for any of us. The Bible says God doesn't desire for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But again, he's not going to force you into heaven. He's a loving, merciful, gracious God and Savior. And he's saying to you, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into this world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So he's giving you that opportunity right now. Open up your heart to Jesus. Invite him into your life. Let him wash your sins away and give you that promise, that living hope of seeing him face to face in heaven. And I'll lead you in a simple prayer right now, and if the Lord is speaking to your heart, don't push him away. Open up that door and let him radically change you from the inside out. Let's pray. Pray this in your heart right now with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for loving a sinful person like me. I thank you, Lord, for being willing to forgive me of all my sin. Thank you, Jesus, for paying the price and shedding your blood so that all my sins could be washed away. You'll cast my sins as far as the east is from the west, and you'll remember them no more. Oh, Lord, I desire to be forgiven. I desire to be a child of God. Lord, I desire to know you as my Lord and Savior. And so I open up my heart to you and ask you, Jesus, please come into my heart. Wash me clean with your blood. Sit upon the throne of my heart and lead me and guide me from this day forward. Thank you for dying on that cross in my place, shedding your blood for my sins, and conquering the grave, rising from the dead. And it's because you're alive right now that I know I can be forgiven and raised to new life. So I give my heart to you now, in Jesus' name. Amen.